Looks can be deceiving, can't they? Anyone think that's true? Looks can be deceiving. I was watching a video on Facebook this week. This is kind of a funny, good example, but it was all the coolest types of furniture that have multi-uses, okay? So it walks up, it looks like this little, like, couch thing. Not a big couch, but just like a little, like, love seat kind of deal. And then the lady in the video just, like, flips something and, like, boom, bunk beds out of nowhere. I'm pretty sure they did some camera action and, like, went to something else, to actual bunk beds. And then she pushes a button and it folds back up into a couch. I was like, I gotta give me one of those. I have no need for bunk beds or a couch, but I just thought that was awesome, right? Or I think there was like a coffee table that like you lifted something and flipped some things, and then it was like a full-size picnic table right in the middle of your living room, which I don't know why you need a picnic table in your living room, but how cool would that be to say that my coffee table can also be a picnic table? I don't know. I just thought that was cool. So there's some things like that where it's like, okay, looks are deceiving, right? You think something is one thing on the outside, but on the inside it's something different. Well, in the case of furniture, we might call that more of a hidden talent, right? And that's a good thing. It has multi-uses. You can use it for different things. That's good. And maybe some of you have some hidden talents, you know? You're like, yeah, you know, I've actually been on American Idol like 4 times, but nobody knows. It's fine. I don't know. Maybe you do. And that's a good side of that. But there's also a bad side of that kind of thing, isn't there? When someone on the outside is fundamentally different than who they are on the inside, we have another word for that. What's that word? Anybody? You can look on the top of your outline if it helps you. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Merriam-Webster says this. This is the definition of hypocrisy. Ready? A feigning to be what one is not, or to believe what one does not, or here, this is better, behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe. Behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe. We've probably all met someone like this at one point or another, right? We've probably had someone that we considered to be a good friend, and it turned out that they were not a good friend. In fact, they were using us for whatever they wanted to get. We've probably met someone, you've probably met someone, who in front of their teachers, in front of their parents, in front of their youth leaders, looked like a very righteous person, a good kid, someone who followed the rules. But as you got to know them and dug into their life, it turned out that they were not righteous. They were, in fact, worldly and sinful and unrighteous. You've probably met someone like that. You might be someone like that. You see, guys, as a preacher of God's word, it's my responsibility to speak to you in the same tone that the text does. And I need to warn you that the text we're in this time and the next time we meet together that I get to speak to you is not what some would call a happy text of Scripture. This is a text of conviction, of judgment, of condemnation. But within that, there's a sliver of hope. And that hope always comes through repentance of sin. Now, it's my responsibility to speak to you the word accurately. It's your responsibility, as I speak it to you, to examine yourself and to look very clearly and very honestly at your life and ask yourself these two questions. One, does my life accurately reflect what is in my heart? And two, do my life and heart together reflect a love for God more than a love for myself? Those are the questions that you need to be asking yourself, and I need to be asking myself as we study this passage. You might say, who cares what's on the inside of me? Who cares what my heart's like? If I do the right things out here, what does it matter? And the scripture would say it matters quite a bit. Luke 6 44 says, for each tree is known by its fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. You see, guys, the scripture is clear that your life will ultimately be defined not by the outside of you, but by the inside of you, by what is in your heart. God takes very seriously what is in our hearts because God sees our hearts. You guys know 1 Samuel 16:7. God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks where? God looks at our hearts. That's why it matters, because God is truly, besides you and better than you, the only one who truly knows your heart. And that's why it matters. You see, in our passage today in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is going to confront the Pharisees and the lawyers, the scribes, with their hypocrisy. He's going to condemn it. You guys remember last time Justin taught and the crowds were increasing and he began speaking to them and Jesus essentially pronounces judgment on them because what? They keep asking for signs. They want more signs and more signs. And Jesus says, that's enough. You've had more than enough signs. You've had more signs than anyone in history has had. You've had more teaching than anyone in history has had. And yet you reject my message. You reject me. You reject the Savior. He says, the men of Nineveh are going to pronounce judgment on you because they believed with so much less than you. The Queen of Sheba will pronounce judgment on you because she believed with so much less than you. You need to repent. And they don't. But this story that we're going to go into, this episode, seems like it's more of a description, an example of what Jesus has just preached. He's going to give a practical illustration of these things. Now, the rest of chapter 11, look down in your Bibles. We're going to start in verse 37. But verse 37 all the way down to 54, the end of the chapter, is one episode. And we're going to study it, but we're going to study it in two sermons. We'll do it this morning, and then next time, I think next Wednesday, I get to speak to you again. And we'll study the second half. And basically, you've got the first two verses is kind of an intro. The last two verses is kind of an outro, which I just recently found out is not a real word, but I like it anyway. Intro and outro. And then in between, you have this one main scene broken into kind of two halves, okay? So this morning, we'll do the intro and the first scene, and then we'll do the second scene and the conclusion next time we're together. But go ahead. I'm going to give you your theme now. It's pretty simple. You can write it down, and I think it's pretty obvious to you. And then we'll read the passage and get into it. You ready? Your theme for this morning, God hates hypocrisy. That's it. It's simple, but it's not easy. God hates hypocrisy. When you're finished with that, take your Bible, look at Luke chapter 11, verse 37, and I'm going to read the whole episode here. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build the tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God says, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. We'll break our outline into four main sections. I'll give you the first one now. The Pharisees host Jesus. The Pharisees host Jesus. Now, there's two parts to this. There's the invitation and then the offense. But first, the invitation. In verse 37, it says, "Now when he had spoken," Jesus had spoken, connecting this passage to the one before, "when he had spoken, when he had finished speaking, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table." Jesus finishes preaching, and a Pharisee invites him to lunch. Now, once we get over to chapter 14 and then into chapter 20 of Luke, we're going to see that the Pharisees are completely hostile to Jesus. But in this passage, I think it's well noted that there's not a hint of malicious activity here. I think that in this case, there is a Pharisee who is willing to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt one more time. I think there's a Pharisee. Now remember, I had to remember this also when I was studying. In my mind, every time it mentions Pharisees in all of Scripture, it's the same 10 guys, right? And they just like move around from district to district following. And there was some of that. But remember that there are hundreds of Pharisees. And so in this situation, it's probably not a Pharisee that had been in all of the other situations that the Pharisees had been in. Tracking with me? Okay, so maybe this is someone who had only heard Jesus a few times or whatever, and he comes in and he's willing to give it a shot, and he says, "Jesus, come to my house for lunch." It's a very kind and gracious thing to do, so he invites Jesus in. And what does Jesus do? Verse 37, "And he went in." He went in and he reclined at the table. And that brings up a question I'm going to ask you. Why would Jesus do that? Jesus knows what the Pharisees think. He knows what they believe. He knows what they think about themselves. Why would Jesus go into the home of someone who is his enemy? Thoughts? Oh, sorry.
To show love no matter what the situation.
Yeah. To show love to them? Show love to your enemies? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. To speak truth, an opportunity to speak truth to someone who obviously doesn't understand it, and to call them to repent. Absolutely. To love them, to give them an opportunity to repent. I think that's absolutely true. Matthew Henry says this, "Though we have need to be cautious what company we keep, yet we need not be rigid, nor must we therefore go out of the world." You know what he's saying? Sometimes in our Christian bubbles, we get the idea of, can you hang out with unbelievers? No. You cannot hang out with unbelievers. That is wrong. There's a distinction there, isn't there? There's a distinction between hanging out with unbelievers because you're like them, or you want to be like them, and hanging out with unbelievers because you have a message that they need to hear. It is not our business as Christians to go out of the world or to isolate ourselves from the world. It's our business to go into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to pray God would change the world through the message, right? Jesus goes into the home of someone who does not believe in him to give him an opportunity to repent. I think there's a lesson there for us. So the story starts out, it's innocent enough. The Pharisee asked him to come have lunch with him, and he goes in and he reclines at the table. Seems like everything's going well, right? But the second half of this first section, we're going to call the offense, because it's not going as well as we think. Verse 38, "When the Pharisee saw that Jesus had reclined at the table, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal." The Pharisee sees Jesus recline at the table ready for lunch, and he's surprised. It literally means amazed. Flip in Luke chapter 11, back in verse 14, this is the same word. "And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed." Luke 11:14. That's a good sense of amazed, right? They were, whoa, amazed. That's a good sense. But there's also another sense in which this word can be used, in a bad sense. Luke chapter 1, verse 63, around the time of John the Baptist's conception and birth, right? And says, Zechariah asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John," and it says they were all astonished. Now, is that amazed, like, whoa, John, great idea? That was a no. Good try, not John. They were shocked. They were offended that Zechariah would name him John, right? They were offended, and so here the Pharisee is offended as well. When the Pharisee saw Jesus reclining, ready for lunch, without washing his hands according to the Pharisaic ceremony, he was offended. Jesus was being inconsiderate and frankly being a rude guest in the situation, the Pharisee would say. But my question to you is, you ready? Knowing what you know about Jesus, specifically his identity as deity, is Jesus being rude here? Is he being inappropriate? Is he being unkind, disrespectful? Is he being sinful? Please, all of you, say no. Jesus is not wrong here. He just didn't do what the Pharisee expected. Now, the Pharisee expected him to come in and abide by the Pharisaic ceremonial washings. Now, the word here in Greek, the ceremonial washing, is the word baptizo. You guys know that one. The idea of baptism is never to get actually physically clean. Can we all be okay? If Edwin was like, yeah, I got baptized in high school. I don't have to shower anymore. Hannah would be like, right? Okay? Baptism is not about getting physically clean. It's about being symbolically clean. And so the same here. The way they would do it, they would hold their hands. It was very specific. It was kind of ridiculous. And they would like drizzle a little water and it had to run down. Then they would do the other one, but they couldn't touch, right? And then they had to flip their, and someone else had to drizzle water and drizzle. And it was a show, right? It was all ritual to make sure that they were cleansed from the marketplace. And maybe a Gentile accidentally brushed up against me and now I'm unclean. But this will make me clean for lunch. It was ridiculous. And Jesus saw it for what it was, and so he decided not to do that. Here's a different question for you. Would it have been wrong for Jesus to wash? Anybody want to venture? Say yes or no out loud? I don't think it would have been. No. It wouldn't have been sinful for him to wash. It wouldn't have been sinful for him to not wash. It was just an issue of conscience in that case. But Jesus is going to make a very profound point here. He's going to look at their symbolism, their ritual, their policy that they have, and he's going to look at it and say, no thanks, I have something to say about that. And that's going to lead us right into our main scene number one, or I think you have it section number two there. Jesus condemns the Pharisees. Jesus condemns the Pharisees. This act of avoiding the ceremonial washing before the meal, Jesus is going to turn into a pronouncement, a condemnation of these people and the way that they live their lives and the way that they try to please God or think they do. Now, in our passage, from here down to the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to pronounce seven woes upon these people, upon the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, this passage contains a lot of the same content that Jesus is going to preach again towards the end of his ministry, actually during the Passion Week when he gets to the temple. And that's recorded in Matthew 23 and Luke 20. But here, this is a different scene, and it's him preaching this sermon for the first time to the scribes and Pharisees in a smaller setting at a luncheon. But he's going to pronounce woes on them. What does woe mean anyway? Well, it's the idea of an exclamation of displeasure, pain, distress, or even hardship. It doesn't necessarily mean judgment as much as it's looking ahead and saying, this is going to be bad for you. Okay? Now, it can be used in a sense of judgment, like in Luke 6, 24. Woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. That's judgment, right? I'm looking ahead and saying, if this is how you are, this is going to be a problem for you. But it's also used just not in a bad sense, but in a sad sense. In Luke 21, talking about the end times, Jesus says, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land. Talking about the judgments that are going to come on the world at the end of days. And he says, those young mothers who are pregnant or have nursing children, that's going to be a really hard time for you. A time of distress and ultimately wrath on the people. But here, when Jesus says these woes to the people, he says, it's going to be bad. Woe to you. In English, maybe we would say something like, alas, or how terrible, or something. There's not a great translation that we use often enough. But The idea is that he's pronouncing condemnation on them. But remember that just because Jesus pronounces condemnation does not mean he delights in that. In fact, God does not want the wicked to keep being wicked, does he? What does God want the wicked to do? He wants the wicked to repent, right? In Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" God doesn't delight in the punishment of the wicked or in the death of the wicked. He delights in them repenting and turning to him, right? But God must be true to his character. And so those who are sinful, if they do not repent, he must judge them. And he will, and he's right to do that. And so Jesus pronounces these woes on them, again, not delighting in their judgment or in their condemnation, but begging them to repent. So we're going to see four sections here, four woes that Jesus is going to pronounce on them in our first scene here. The first one, Jesus condemns hypocritical hearts. Jesus condemns hypocritical hearts. In verse 39, after the Pharisee is offended, the Lord knows, he can see his heart, and the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Matthew 23, in Jesus' next sermon that he'll preach the same material, he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." Here, Jesus uses a different word for clean than the ceremonial washing. He says, "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter." This is the word of actually cleaning something. This is the bath versus the baptism, okay? This is actually getting it right. The idea here, and we'll see this throughout the chapter, that the Pharisees work really, really hard to do things right in the way that they think they are, okay? The Pharisees are not lazy. They're just pursuing the complete wrong things. And Jesus acknowledges, you work really hard to clean the outside. You work really hard on your externals. And then he just drops the analogy right there, boom. And it says, actually, you're full of robbery and wickedness. It says, you work really hard to fix the outside, but the inside is full of robbery and wickedness. Two main sins he highlights here. Robbery is the idea of stealing, of seizure. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, it's translated the seizure of your property. Why would they do that? Well, in Luke 16, 14, Luke writes that the Pharisees were lovers of money. The Pharisees, as a group, were lovers of money. They pursued wealth. They pursued money no matter what the cost, no matter who they had to take advantage of. They simply were consumed with greed. And isn't greed simply just the epitome of selfishness? Isn't that all it is? You care more about me than I care about anything else, right? They were selfish. They were greedy. And in fact, we find out in Luke 20:47 that they were so greedy, it says they devour widows' houses. You guys remember that? They were willing to work their way through the law to where they could take all the monetary value from those who were least fortunate. They are full of robbery and greed. Now the robbery, that's the external sin, but he says they are full of robbery and wickedness. Wickedness, this is the foundational, fundamental problem with them. Wickedness, it literally means the absence of morality. Pure evil. Bad, wrong, everything darkness. They are sinful to the core. No wonder they're robbing people. They're evil. They're wicked people. Their sin's shown by the robbery, but ultimately the problem is not the robbery, although that is a problem. The problem is their hearts. The problem is they're evil on the inside. Does it feel like Jesus is being a little direct here? Like little blunt, maybe, right at them, invite you over for lunch? You're full of wickedness. Like, you know, does it feel a little brash? Well, it is. Is that wrong? No. I like what Matthew Henry says. We must not flatter even our best friends in any evil thing. Guys, when we speak to people, we speak to them about things of Scripture, of God, spiritual things, even just about their everyday lives, we do it with kindness and compassion and as much grace and love as is appropriate for the situation. But guys, we never stop calling sin sin. We never refuse to acknowledge sin. We never excuse it. Guys, God is too holy for us to ignore sin. In fact, it's the character of God that Jesus brings up in this passage. Look at verse 40. "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? He condemns them because they act righteous on the outside," or they think they do, "but on the inside they're full of evil and wickedness." And Jesus looks at them and says, that doesn't make sense. God made inside and outside, and you're acting like he doesn't care about one of them. "Did not God, who made us these bodies, and they are fearfully and wonderfully made, make us these souls also, which are more fearfully and wonderfully made? Now, if God made both, he justly expects we should take care of both, and therefore not only wash the body, which he's the former of, but make the hands clean in honor of his work, but wash the spirit, which he's the father of, and get the leprosy in the heart cleansed." Matthew Henry. God made your outside. God made your inside. You think that he suddenly doesn't care about the evil in your heart? He made your heart. He cares exactly how evil or how holy it is. Verse 41, Jesus says, "Give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." The idea there is charity, donation. In Luke 12:33, Jesus tells the man, "Sell your possessions and give to charity." Give it up. Give it as alms in Acts 3. Jesus says, your heart is full of robbery. It's full of greed. It's full of your own selfish pleasure and pursuits. Instead of that, you need a heart full of charity, of generosity, of compassion for others, of giving of what you have to other people. That needs to come from the inside of you. You need a heart. You need to give that which is within as charity. And then that's the kind of heart that would please God, wouldn't it? A heart of humility and of compassion for others. Well, how do they need to do this? Well, probably like a good Pharisee, they're thinking, okay, all right, I can do this. I can try a little bit harder. I can make a couple more rules. I can try and have a better attitude. Is that going to work out for them? Of course not. Of course not. We can't change our own hearts. You guys know Jeremiah 17:9, right? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can give us a new heart? Who can fix that evil, wicked heart that is inside of us? It's only God. It's only God. Ezekiel 36:26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Only if God gives us a new heart can we have a new heart. We cannot change it ourselves. And only through the blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Guys, recognize, listen to me. Without the work of God in your life, you are all full of robbery and wickedness. You are all full of greed and selfishness and evil. You have nothing good to offer, not to anyone else and not to God. Without God's intervention in your life, the Holy Spirit regenerating you, you have nothing good. Only through the work of God. But through the work of God, if we repent and we come to Christ in faith, we'll be saved, we'll have new hearts that God gives us. And then, look at verse 41, look what Jesus says. "Give that which is within as charity, have a heart of compassion and generosity to others, and then all things are clean for you." Then your external actions actually make sense, and they're actually worth something, because then your external actions are matching the heart that God has made within you. You want to go give all your money to charity now? Go for it. God doesn't care a bit. because your heart is evil. But if your heart is right before God, all these things that you're doing, suddenly they please God, and they're an offering to God, and they're love for other people because your heart is right. But without that, it doesn't matter because the inside is not clean. So guys, listen to me carefully. God doesn't care what you do on the outside if your inside is wicked and evil and unregenerate. You can do all the good you want. You can memorize every Bible quiz verse. You can be kind to your parents. You can actually take out the trash when you're supposed to. And God doesn't care. You're going to hell if you are not regenerate. If you're not a Christian, if you have not repented of your sin and turned to Christ in faith, it doesn't matter. You show up to youth group all you want. It doesn't matter. It will not get you into heaven. It will not make you right before God. So Jesus' first condemnation of them is for hypocritical hearts. Now, you'll notice I said that there were seven woes, but there actually wasn't a woe in there. You're like, whoa, you're missing a woe. I know. In Matthew, when Jesus speaks the sermon again, he does use a woe there. So I counted that one as a woe. But also, I think Luke actually does that for a reason. I think he doesn't include it because I think that first one is the foundation for all the rest, okay? The hypocritical heart, the fact that without God's work in your life, you are evil on the inside, that's the foundation for all the other things that Jesus is going to condemn the Pharisees for. The second thing he condemns them for is their hypocritical worship, their hypocritical worship. In verse 42, Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." You pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. Now, you guys understand, paying tithe, what does that mean? It means to give a tenth, right? Okay, so they would go, and they would go through their entire house, and whatever they had that was reproducing, you know, plants and the money that they would incur and all those things, they would tithe. They would count it down, divide it into 10 groups, you know, like your mom taught you when you were little, put one in 10 groups, and then you take the first group and you give it, okay? They would tithe. They would tithe their mint plants. Think about that for a second. So here's the question. Do they wait until there's 10 leaves to take one, or do they take the first leaf and then wait for 9 more to grow to know when the 11th one would come? Like, I'm just kidding. Who cares, right? They were tithing mint leaves. You understand how ridiculous this is. In Leviticus 27:30, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord." They were taking that verse and saying, you better be tithing your houseplants. Is that the point? No. The point was that in the nation of Israel, they would tithe their main crops, their wheat and their oil and the olives and all those, the main production of the nation, they were tithing. They were not tithing their mint leaves. Stop it, okay? Jesus says, you're tithing mint leaves and rue and every kind of garden herb. It's not required by the law. And so, because it wasn't required by the law, which they knew, they thought they were that much more righteous, right? We're going to go beyond what the law says. We're going to tithe even the stuff that we don't have to tithe to show how righteous we are. And Jesus says, okay, you tithe mint and rue and garden herbs. That's great. And you disregard justice and loving God. You disregard it. You neglect it. They wouldn't say, if Jesus would have said, do you love God? What would they have said? Yeah. Are you for justice? Yeah, of course. He says, you've neglected it. You've passed it by. You wouldn't say, oh, I reject that, but I'm looking at your life. Do you care about justice? No. Do you care about loving God? No. You've neglected it. You've disregarded justice and the love of God. Now, he notices two things here, justice and love of God. And I actually see these as opposites of what he just said about their hearts. Because in their hearts, he said, you are full of robbery and wickedness. And here, he says, you've disregarded what you should be doing is justice and the love of God. Now, justice is the administration of what's right, what's fair. Revelation 16:7, the altar says, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. You guys have heard Micah 6:8 before, right? Okay. I'm going to read it to you, but I'm going to read the first couple verses before that, because context is just everything, isn't it? Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? How will I come to God? What will I bring to God? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What can I give God to atone for my sins? 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, my firstborn son I will give to God to atone for my sins. He's told you, O man, what is good. Don't bring him rams and oil and your children. He's told you how to be right with him. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Again, the same point. God doesn't care about your externals if your heart isn't right before him. You don't love justice? You don't love kindness? You're not humble? God doesn't care about your rivers of oil. Jesus looks at the Pharisees. They have nothing but greed in their hearts. And what does that mean, practically speaking? It means that they're taking people's money. They're not doing what is right. They are not promoting justice in their communities. What are they promoting? Themselves. They are taking from others. They don't care about what's right. They don't care about what's fair. They don't care about what's just. They care about them. That's it. Jesus says, you have neglected justice. And just like their hearts are bent toward robbery instead of justice, Jesus says their hearts are bent toward wickedness instead of the love of God. Now, if wickedness simply means evil, what's the opposite? Well, it's good. Righteousness, right? And what is righteousness? What is the first and foremost commandment that God gives? Love the Lord your God. I'm going to read you a couple of passages. Luke 10, we studied this a few weeks ago. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to them, "What's written in the law?" And the lawyer knows, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Yeah, that is how you inherit eternal life. Just do that. 1 John 2, verses 4 to 6. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 3, verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The Pharisees have the world's goods, and the widows and the poor, they're closing their heart against them. How can the love of God abide in them? Well, Jesus says directly to them in John 5:42, "I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." Think in your own mind, your own heart, your own life. I'm going to make a statement. I want you to think about it. You cannot truly say that you love God and not love other people. Any other people. Your siblings, your parents, your teachers, the people at your school who are complete jerks. You cannot say that you love God and not love other people. The scripture says that's impossible. If you love God, you love others. You love justice and kindness. You cannot love God and not love other people. Jesus says, "You tithe mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. You do all kinds of little things that you think make you righteous, and you disregard justice and the love of God." But look at what he says. Because what would we take that for? Okay, I'm going to stop tithing. I'm going to care about my neighbor. That's what Jesus told me to do. I'm going to stop tithing. I'm going to care about my neighbor. I'm going to love justice instead of tithing. What does he say? But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. What's the idea? You should be doing both. You're doing all these little things and you're memorizing every Bible quiz verse down to the comma and thinking that makes you righteous, and you disregard love for people. And you're like, okay, I'm going to love people. And then you forget about the Bible quiz verse. And I'm not saying Bible quiz verses are like going to make you righteous, okay? But you don't miss the little things for sake of the big things. You can't get rid of real obedience for the sake of saying, I love justice now, I don't have to come to church. Okay? We do both. In fact, he doesn't say tithing is bad. Tithing is a good thing. So here's a quick application for you. How many of you have like no money? All of you. Gotcha. You know what's interesting about the scripture? You know how many times God says this is how much you should give in charitable giving? Not taxes, not tithing, as the Old Testament taxes were. But in charitable giving, giving out of your heart. You know how many times God says how much that has to be? You know what God cares about with your charitable giving? It's your heart. You go up and you donate 25 cents to a missionary. That pleases the Lord, if that's what you can do. It doesn't matter what you give. It matters about your heart. R. Kent Hughes says, our Savior wants us to live both and, to tithe and to be personally generous. Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. Jesus does not condemn their tithing. He condemns their hearts. The third thing he condemns, he condemned their hypocritical hearts and their hypocritical worship. Now he condemns their hypocritical superiority. Superiority. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. The chief seats were in, maybe some of you guys have seen like some old school Baptist churches where the elders or deacon board or whatever would sit on chairs behind the preacher. Have you guys ever seen something like that? That's the idea. In the synagogues, there were a couple seats that were close to the front, where instead of being with the congregation looking at the Word of God, which is where they should have been, they were in front staring back at the people, right? They were the show. Jesus says, no. Judgment on you, condemnation on you, woe to you, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues. And it says, you love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Mark 12:38 says, in his teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And it's not like, wow, hi, you know, oh, hey, Dr. Smith, nice to see you. That's not the idea. The idea is like these long, elaborate, totally awkward, oh, great Rabbi Eliezer. Oh, great doctor and exegete of the Torah. Oh, you know, it's like if every time I walked in, I was like, hey, so this is my best and very good friend, Justin Turner, and he comes with a Bachelor of Arts in History from the great Texas Tech University. And like the whole thing, like every time you're like, okay, but that's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. They would walk in any room, any marketplace, the place where many people were, they would come in. And someone would give this elaborate, respectful greeting of them. What is that? It's just pride. It's arrogance. And in your heart, you're thinking, I would never do that. Cool. How's your pride work out? What does it look like in your life? How are you arrogant in your own mind? Maybe it's not respectful greetings in the marketplaces. But do you live your life seeking the approval of others? Do you do things just to get noticed? Matthew 6, verse 2 says, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. You know what the scripture says? If you do things for the praise of men, God will not praise you for that. You cannot seek men's approval selfishly and God's approval at the same time. You can't do it. So what about you and your life? Why do you do the good things in your life? What do you seek approval for that you should only seek God's approval for? What do you do just to get noticed by others? God says, if you do that and you're praised by men, that's all you get. Your reward is in full. Fourth, Jesus condemns hypocritical influence. Jesus condemns their hypocritical influence. Verse 44 says, woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. You're like concealed tombs. Now, in Numbers 19, verse 16, it says, also anyone who is in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword or who has died naturally, or a human bone or a grave, they shall be unclean for 7 days. The Old Testament law stated if you touched a corpse or a grave or something along those lines, you were unclean. You're unclean for a period of time, for a week. But Jesus looks at these people. These are the most righteous people in the community, the ones who are experts in the law, and he looks at them and he says, you are unmarked graves. Now, if someone called you an unmarked grave, you would probably laugh because, frankly, that's not very insulting to us because, well, that doesn't mean anything, okay? Call me an unmarked grave all you want. That eventually I'll get offended because my name is Joshua. Don't call me an unmarked grave, okay? An unmarked grave. What is that? To them, that's a problem because anyone touching a grave, even accidentally, was unclean. So when people would come to Jerusalem for Passover, the weeks and months before everyone would start traveling in, people would go out and they would whitewash all of the graves, make them really obvious so that people wouldn't accidentally stumble over an unmarked grave and be unclean. And then they bring their uncleanness into the temple. The temple's unclean, everybody's unclean, and it's a big problem. So they would make these graves really obvious with big stones, and they would whitewash them so that no one could accidentally do that. And Jesus looks at them and he says, you're an unmarked grave. Every time someone touches you, every time someone gets near you, every time someone listens to you, you know what you're doing? You're giving them the uncleanness. You are not passing on holiness. You are passing on unholiness. You are absent-mindedly giving away sin, hypocrisy, legalism. You're passing it on. You see, guys, in life, priorities can't really be taught. Priorities are caught, okay? If you want someone to do something like you do it, what do you have to do? You have to do it that way. People don't imitate necessarily the things that you're preaching. They imitate what you're doing. And so here, the people were following the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were following them to destruction. Because the Pharisees and scribes were not teaching holiness, they were teaching legalism and hypocrisy. The Pharisees were the examples. They were the most righteous, the people that everyone should follow. And Jesus says, you are literally handing out unholiness and uncleanness every time somebody walks by you. You're not helping them. You're hurting them. Jesus condemns their tithing without the love of God and love of others. He condemns them that their external acts weren't worth anything to God without a heart that is truly compassionate and good. And they were leading others to do the same. So let me talk to you popular kids for a second. Oh, you know who you are. You should wake up now. People that have a lot of friends. But people follow what you do. People care about who you listen to, who you watch, what you dress like. People that have influence. Even at this stage of your life, there are some of you that have a lot of influence. God is not tolerant of you leading others into sinful practices. Luke 17, he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. If you help your friends disobey God, disobey their parents, learn language that's not helpful, watch movies and listen to music that tends their mind toward unholiness, God hates that. God says it would be better to chunk you into the middle of the ocean with a rock tied around your neck and for you to lead others into sin. Be careful how you influence others. Jesus condemns the Pharisees just for this, for their hypocrisy, their evil hearts, but ultimately that they are leading other people in the same path of destruction. So what about you? Think for a moment with me before we close. What about you? Is your heart full of robbery and wickedness and selfishness? Or is your heart actually bent toward justice and the love of others and the love of God? You can't do that on your own. But if you are saved, if you've repented and put your faith in Christ and been made new, that can be you. Now it's your responsibility to live those things out. So what about you? Do you worry way too much about pleasing God with the tiny little details and totally forget the big picture? Do you forget about loving God and loving others for the sake of memorizing the commas in your Bible quiz packet? Do you live for the approval of others? Do the things you do primarily for the sake of being noticed, for the sake of being told how good of a job you did? Or do you care about the approval of God over everything else? What about you? Do you make your friends and family want to be more like Jesus Christ? Do you and your life and your influence make your friends and family want to be more holy? Do you, by your influence and your choices and the things you care about and the things you're passionate about and the things that you talk to other people about, do you make other people want to honor God? Or do you make them not care about it? God hates hypocrisy. He hates it. But if we repent and we believe in Jesus Christ, we're made new from the inside out. We can have hearts given to charity, given to the love of others and the love of God. We can actually be made clean. Guys, the Pharisees, the people that Jesus was most harsh against, what does he do? He gave them an opportunity to repent. In the middle of seven woes, condemnations, judgments on their lifestyle, right in the middle, he says, just give it to charity and you'll be made clean. He gives them an opportunity to be made right with God right in the middle of the condemnation of their sin. That's the point of condemnation of sin, is it not? To bring you to repentance, Romans 2. The kindness of God leading you to repentance, the recognition of your sin, changing your heart by the work of the Spirit to be one who is right before God, to have someone who is to be someone who has a clean heart, not just a clean exterior, a clean life. God hates hypocrisy, but he loves those with a clean and a pure heart. I pray that that's you, and I pray that's me, that we would live like that. Let's pray. God, you're very good to us, and we're thankful for your love, we're thankful for your kindness. We're thankful that you always give us opportunity to repent. We're thankful for the teaching here that's clear, the conviction that we can see here, that too often we give our lives to the externals and we abandon the basics, the love of justice, the love of kindness, the humble walk before you, the love of God we abandon for the sake of our rituals and our external actions. God, I pray you would convict us of our sin, show us how we can change, how we can obey you, how we can lead others and influence others to be more holy, to obey you better. We pray all this in your name. Amen.